Would you pray with me this morning as we begin? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. We ask that your word would function like a sword, going to the deep places of our heart, of our motivation. We ask that your spirit would speak afresh through your word, that you would not leave us unchanged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been battling a cold. Eric and I were talking about how it's kind of been standard these last couple months whenever we're preaching about Wednesday or Thursday to come down with the cold. It's at this point. I'm ready to break out the pulpit that I can actually lean on for support here, so that might get us somewhere. Open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. When we, and I want to be clear here, because after I settle on this sermon title, I realize that you could possibly read this in a couple of different ways. Stay strong until the end. That does not mean stay strong, and then when you get to the end, you can kind of, you know, putz out. That's not the point. The point is, in 2 Timothy 4, as we today actually wrap up this series from 2 Timothy, we want to think about Paul's challenge to stay strong all the way until the very end. And I went back and forth because it is Palm Sunday. I recognize that, but I think it is in some ways particularly fitting to address this particular text from 2 Timothy juxtaposed with the text from Mark. Yes, I use the word juxtaposed. I like that word. We set them side by side, okay? Sorry, it's more fun to say juxtaposed, though. Because I think what we see in Jesus, in this triumphal entry, meshes very well with the message of 2 Timothy 4. So if you have your Bibles, look at 2 Timothy 4. How you end matters. I think most people would not have said, in light of, say, Apollo 13. Most people know what Apollo 13 is, right? If Apollo 13 had not come back successfully, most people, I don't think, would have said, well, you know, that first part of the journey was really good. You know, up until things started to go wrong, so all in all, it's a moral victory. They wouldn't have said, remember that first half of the Titanic's journey? That was awesome, right up until the iceberg. How you end matters. If you're a hobbit, you don't celebrate just getting out of the Shire when you haven't even gotten to Mount Doom. Right? Yeah, well, maybe you do celebrate if you're a hobbit. You probably celebrate about anything. The point is, you haven't made it yet to the end. And it is the end that matters. There's an old proverb, an old saying, that goes something along the lines of, well begun is half done. That's a good point. How you start matters. But well begun is still only half done. You haven't made it to the end. So hear what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Now many of the themes here are themes that we've heard throughout 2 Timothy. But I want to think about these, especially in light of the triumphal entry of Jesus. Is my clicker working? I'm about to smash some PowerPoint after last. All right. Did you do that or did I do that? Oh, man. Okay. You might have to pay much closer attention than you thought you were going to have to pay to this sermon. All right, we'll see. I can't promise anything. It's important, I think, to reflect on what Paul is saying here in light of Jesus' triumphal entry, because Jesus is the supreme example of the one who persevered to the end. Jesus is the supreme example of someone who had a mission from his Father, encountered obstacle after obstacle along the way, and did not give up, did not give in, did not turn aside, but set his face like flint to accomplish that mission. And so when we think about what Paul is doing, we've seen throughout 2 Timothy how Paul sets himself in line with Jesus. Just as Jesus seeks to care for his flock, Paul seeks to care for his flock, wants Timothy to care for his flock. And so part of what we're doing here is recognizing Jesus' unique mission. He had something to do that none of us could do. But we also need to recognize the way that Jesus calls us into that same mission. That Jesus is an example for us to follow. Now, as we look at 2 Timothy 4, what is it? I think this is the question I want to think about today. What is it that will enable us to stay strong until the end? That will enable us to persevere in the midst of distractions, in the midst of those who might oppose us, in the midst of everyday life? What is it that will compel us and motivate us to stay strong until the end? All right, let's give this a shot. One last time. All right. Not working. Batteries? It's got batteries. All right, there it is. Number one. I'm just going to try to keep up with you, Paul. All right. So it's going to be Paul who determines when we get out of here today, I guess. If these start going, yeah, my students are like, how can we make this happen in class? There's got to be a way. There's got to be a way. The first thing I want you to see here in terms of what motivates us is that Jesus is judge. Jesus is judge. Look at verse 1 of 2 Timothy 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Jesus is our judge. This might be, in some ways, kind of unpopular, at least in some circles today, to talk about the fact that Jesus is, in fact, our judge. But when we go back to Mark, and when we look at the triumphal entry, what does Jesus do? He rides into the city as king. People are proclaiming him as king. And the very next day, he goes to the temple. And what does he do at the temple? Well, in effect, Jesus cleans house. Jesus, basically through his actions, symbolizes God's judgment against the temple. You can see this especially in Mark, because Jesus curses this fig tree that's not bearing fruit, and then he goes to the temple. And he essentially overturns tables. He stops the normal functioning of the temple as a way to say, God is going to judge the temple because it is unfruitful, just like this fig tree was unfruitful. See, we want Jesus as a king, but do we want him as our judge? We want, here you go, Paul, we want a Savior made in our image. They wanted Jesus to be a king and a Savior on their terms. A Savior who would not judge them, but would judge the other nations. See, Israel wanted to be saved from the nations, but Jesus is saving them for the nations. Their vision of a king was somebody who would come in and who would get rid of the Roman authorities that were occupying Israel at that time. They said, this is what the Davidic king is going to do. He's going to come in, just like, if you know your intertestamental history, as we all should, the Maccabees, a group of Israelites, about 170 years before, had done this, had given Israel some sense of independence from the Greek kings that were ruling over them at that time. And so what they were looking for was something like the Maccabees, somebody to come in here, clean house, get rid of the unfaithful Jews, and get rid of their oppressors. And Jesus says, no, this house of prayer is meant to be a house for all nations. This isn't about getting rid of the outsiders. This is about God's kingdom exploding so that all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. And so he comes as king, riding on a donkey, and he comes as judge. Those two can't be separated. So here's a question then that I think about. What if the Savior you want is not the Savior you need? What if the Savior you want is not the Savior you need? What do we want to be saved from? Think about this. Reflect on this. What do we want to be saved from? We want to be saved from this relationship that's not going the way I thought it should. My spouse just can't get their act together. I want to be saved from that. Maybe it's my child. I want to be saved from this child who can't seem to get their life in order. I raised them right. I taught them well. But they don't get it. I want to be saved from that. Maybe it's just physical suffering. My body is giving out and is not operating in the way that I would like it to. Save me from that. I want to be saved from an insecure future. God, why don't you give me that job I'm looking for? Why isn't my bank account bigger than it is? What do we want to be saved from? See, maybe the bad news is that Jesus didn't come to save us from a lot of the things that we want to be saved from. Sorry, I know that's a downer. But he came, though. The good news is he came to save us from what we actually need saving from. To save us from our pride, to save us from our sin, to save us from our self-deceit. He came to walk with us through those things that seem like they just bury us. Well, Jesus knows what it's like to be buried. Literally. He came to walk with us through that. So what do we want to be saved from? We need to bring our desires in line with what we see in God's Word. We need to want to be saved from the things we really need saving from. You follow that? I hope I follow that. I think I followed that myself. We need to be saved from the right things. From our sin. From despair. From death. From the devil. That's what we need saving from. those other things are obstacles. They are real. They are, I'm not trying to minimize those things. But we need to make sure we have God's perspective on this. We can also ask, what do we want to be saved for? Because this is the key thing to see here. Jesus is calling his people in and through his kingship to give them a mission. What are we living for? What do we want? What is it that drives us? Because Jesus doesn't just come to save us from something. He comes to save us for something. And if we want a Savior who will only deliver us from something without delivering us for something, then we don't really want Jesus. Because Jesus calls us to something. He calls his disciples to come and follow me, to join in his mission, to be filled with his Spirit, to be a light to the nations, to be one body, to care for one another. He saves us for something. And so this is where we have to be careful, because sometimes we talk about salvation as though it's simply a deliverance from. And it is, but it is for something. Jesus says, I've come to give you abundant life so that you have everything you need, that you really need. And gives us this mission. And so Israel wants Jesus to save them so that they can, in some sense, just live their best life now. Everything will be happy. They won't have to worry about those other nations. Jesus says, you've got a global mission. And that's what you're being saved for. That's what you're being called to. And so I think it's fair to say, it's safe to say, that you cannot have Jesus as king without having him as judge. You're getting good at this, Paul. You cannot have Jesus as king without having him as judge. Those two go hand in hand. And we may not like this because, you know, we're pretty democratically minded, although technically we are a republic. Let's be clear about that. As the United States of America, we figure if we don't like you, we'll vote you out. Right? And so we have polls. We constantly have people reporting on us. What's the popularity of the president? What's the popularity of Congress? You know, can it go below zero? Is that possible? Potentially? Maybe. And so we think, you know what? We put you into office. We can take you out. Jesus says, I am the king. You didn't put me there. And you can't take me out. I am your king. I am your rightful judge. So you can't have Jesus as king without having him as judge. This means that Jesus is watching us. Jesus is watching us. I heard this past week some interesting research that was done. What the researchers did in kind of the employee lounge where there's a coffee maker, coffee pot, there's also a little can for contributions, right? So you take your cup of coffee, you put whatever, a quarter, a dollar in there, call it good. Here's what they did in the research. There was a sign there saying, you know, please, you know, donate money to this when you take a cup of coffee. So one week, they put a nice picture of like flowers and butterflies on there with that statement, you know, please put some money in here. The next week, they replaced that nice picture of butterflies and flowers with the set of human eyes. And something amazing happened. The amount of money in there, I think it was between tripled and quadrupled. And so they tried this experiment in a number of different ways, and perhaps, you know, any parent of young children could tell you this, right? People act differently. It's not even somebody's watching them. This triggers in our mind some sense of accountability, right? Human eyes. Somebody is watching us. And now I think there's something to that. I want to affirm that everything we do, Paul says, you do this in the presence of God. But to me, that's a little bit, I'm not sure about the motivation there, right? God is watching you, right? I mean, I know how I say this to my kids, and it's not always like, I'm watching you guys. It's like, I am watching you like a hawk. That's how That's usually how it happens when I say it. But I thought of a recent example from the NCAA basketball March Madness, which I love. I'm a huge basketball fan. Georgia State, any other basketball fans following this, Georgia State was a number 14 seed out of 16, so they're near the bottom. But they're coached by Ron Hunter, whose son, RJ, was a star player for Georgia State. And in the first round of the tournament, they were playing number 3, Baylor. At the end of the very end of the game, with about 3 seconds left, RJ hit a three-pointer from, it looked like it was about 6 or 7 feet behind the free throw line. And his dad, Ron, now maybe this gives you some insight into Coach Ron, he had torn his Achilles celebrating Georgia State even making it into the tournament. Right? So, I mean, he's enthusiastic. He's there. He's excited. So he's sitting on a chair because his Achilles is torn, and his son hits this unbelievable shot, and he, for a moment, forgets he's torn his Achilles and is sitting on a chair, just throws his hands up in exaltation, and of course falls off the chair, which was almost as funny as his son then later imitating this at the hotel for other reporters. I guess you can make fun of your dad. It's fair game if it's his dad. And so I get this sense that as Coach Ron watched his son RJ, what does it mean for him to say, "I'm watching you, son"? I got this sense of joy as he watched this son that he had coached, that he had passed on his love of basketball throughout his life. He had walked through him now the delight of having his son actually play on this team that he coaches, and to see him succeed in this amazing way. He's watching us. He's watching us. A game later, when Georgia State lost and got out of the tournament, just as moving, when his son checked out of the game for the last time as a senior, his father came, gave him a big hug. They were both in tears. And you could tell that what was important was not just winning, but was the fact that they had gone through this together. And so when you think about Jesus watching us, He's watching us as someone who has done everything for us, has laid his life on the line, who has poured out his spirit on us, who has given us his word, has given us this body. He's watching us, not like a hawk so he can jump on us when we fail, but because he wants to cheer, because he's ready to throw his hands in the air. Right? Because he's like the father in the story of the prodigal son. The father in that story is watching, waiting, not so his son can come over the horizon and he can just condemn him, but so that he can take off on a dead sprint to welcome him back with open arms. Jesus is watching us because he delights over us, because he wants us to be faithful, to persevere, to stay strong until the end. But Jesus is judge. I think that motivates us. The second thing, different underlining here, like what? Jesus is judge. Now, if you look in 2 Timothy, something significant happens here. Notice that Jesus, not Timothy's congregation, is judge. Jesus, not Timothy's congregation, is judge. So when Paul is talking to Timothy, he wants to be clear here that Timothy is not supposed to evaluate his own success or failure as a minister of the gospel by his congregation's response. Now, this is nothing new. When you go back, especially to the Old Testament prophets, what you see is that God over and over says, here's the message that I'm giving you to take to this people, and by the way, they're not even going to listen to you. How's that for kind of an encouraging commission? The goal, Paul says, is to do these things, not simply because of the results or because of the effects that you see, but because you are called to faithfully discharge your duty. And so Jesus will be the one who has the final say over your success, not your congregation. Now, I think this applies to all of us, not all of us maybe in the same place as Paul and Timothy, But all of us are called as part of the body to minister and contribute to the body, but without letting people's response always dictate how we feel about our success or failure. Right? I've had to get good at this over the years as a professor. No offense to any students who may be here. But one of the things I've learned as a professor is you cannot gauge how well the class is going, usually, by the response that you're getting back, feedback from the students. I don't know if Justin remembers this. He was in the very first 8 o'clock Bib and Terp. This is nothing about you specifically. But this 8 o'clock Bib and Terp class I taught on biblical interpretation at 8 a.m. in the morning, which apparently to college students is like 5 a.m. in the morning to everybody else. And so it's 8 o'clock in the morning, and yeah, this is my first semester teaching full-time. By the time I get to halfway through the semester, I'm like, I must be failing because, you know, people are coming in their pajamas. I'm not getting any feedback. When the three different sections of that class all took their midterm, the 8 o'clock section did the best. I was like, oh, so something's happening there. Even though they're clearly not morning people, something's happening there. And so you can't always gauge your success by appearances. That's important. So what does Jesus look for? Very briefly, four things. Jesus looks for evangelists. Paul says, do the work of an evangelist, spread the gospel, preach the word, preach the message. This is what Paul does. This is what he's calling Timothy to do. This is what we're called to do, even as we think about these different names up here that we've been praying for. It's important, Paul doesn't say, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. I get that. That's a nice saying. But Paul's point is, use words to preach the gospel. You need to speak. You need to tell people the good news about Jesus. Jesus also, second, looks for constancy. This great phrase, in season and out of season. In season and out of season. Be constant. Be consistent. Be willing to, over and over, continue to preach the word, continue to do your job. Third, Jesus looks for sensitivity in applying the word. Notice he says, correct, rebuke, and encourage. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. His point is that he needs to be adapted to his audience to know when people need a word of rebuke and when people need a word of encouragement. So look for sensitivity in applying the word. This brings to mind Isaiah 42. In terms of our imitation of Jesus, Isaiah 42, when it talks about the suffering servant, says this in verse 2. It says, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's very important, that the suffering servant, that Jesus has that approach to people. He knows and understands pastorally where they are at and what they need, and he applies it accordingly. So Jesus looks for sensitivity. Fourth, Jesus looks for long-term investment and sacrifice. Paul says, talking about himself in verse 7, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. He has endured long-term investment. It's easy for us, I think, to be drawn to something when it's new. Even ministries. When a ministry is new, when it's flashy, something we haven't done before, we can be drawn to it. Let's do that. But over time, sometimes, it can fade. The flashiness can fade. The novelty can fade. We've done the same thing year in and year out. Jesus looks for long-term investment. That's what he's looking for. And so, a couple of things interesting here to see then. Because Jesus is judge, on the one hand, Timothy should be attentive to the needs of his congregation. He has to be aware of what they need, when they need it, and how they need it. To know when to correct, rebuke, and encourage. On the other hand, Timothy's audience shouldn't affect his message and work at all. He's called to preach the gospel faithfully, to know that this is not something that changes when you go from a different time to a different place to a different audience, that there is consistency that is called for there. And this, again, I think, goes back to Paul and to Jesus. They can be gentle. Paul compares himself to a nursing mother in Thessalonians. But Paul can also be a bulldog, right? When it comes to the gospel, don't miss this. When he's talking to the church in Galatians or elsewhere, be faithful. I think about even in this congregation, I feel like Pastor Tim was a great model of this. Knowing how to sensitively care for people, and at other times knowing just when to be a bulldog about things. Can I say that about him? I think that's fair. That's one thing that I really appreciate that I think stands exactly in line with what Paul is saying here to Timothy. You have to know when to be able to do this because Jesus is judge. Jesus is judge, not the congregation, not the audience. We are not performing for anyone but Jesus. It is Him and His judgment that matters for us. Now, third and briefly, what motivates us? The crown of righteousness. Paul talks here about the crown of righteousness in verse 8, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Now, what's interesting is to think about what happens in Jesus' life when the crowd judges. The crowd judges Jesus, and he receives a crown of thorns and is enthroned on the cross. Can you trust the crowd? Can we trust ourselves as the crowd? But the Father judges as well. Because Jesus faithfully persevered, he's exalted and given a name above every other name. So the crowd will always judge. But again, Paul is saying, you are not playing to the crowd, you're playing to an audience of one. The crowd has itching ears. They just want to hear what they want to hear. That's not your job. And so what Paul urges Timothy to seek is the crown that is the verdict righteous or right standing or faithful. Let me explain this a little bit. When he talks about the crown of righteousness, the idea here is it's not necessarily a physical crown of righteousness. This is kind of like the armor of God. The crown itself is the award. This is what the winners at the Olympic Games would receive. Would be a laurel or a crown. And the crown, the award that is given to the person who completes the race, who fights the good fight, who finishes, is this verdict righteous. Or in other words, you are in right standing with God. God proclaims that you indeed have been faithful. Now, what's important to see here is that this is who you were made to be. You were made to receive this verdict. The ultimate story that starts out well and does not finish well is the story of Adam. Adam and Eve in the garden. This starts out perfect, right? It's like the Titanic, like the beginning of Apollo 13. Everything's going well, better than you could possibly imagine. Perfect environment, and what happens? Adam and Eve mess this up. Their goal was not just to start well, it was to finish well. And so Jesus, the second Adam, comes onto the scene and does not just start well, but perseveres, but finishes to the end, hears the verdict faithful from his Father, and because of that verdict, he passes that verdict on to us. So that when God looks at us as we are in Jesus, he sees and hears that verdict faithful, righteous. See, Jesus is not just the judge, but he is the judge who was judged in our place. This is not about us trying to be faithful and persevere apart from Jesus. We can persevere and be faithful only because of Jesus. He is the judge judged in our place. He is also our defense attorney, our advocate, who sits at the right hand of the Father. And when God looks at us and considers our standing, Jesus is the defense attorney who says, they are in right standing with this heavenly court because of what I have done. Because Jesus is also our high priest who sacrifices himself for us. The one who lays himself down on the altar, who takes our sin, who takes our death upon himself, so that we can hear that verdict, righteous, faithful. And finally, Jesus is the anointed king who anoints us with his Spirit so that we can stay strong to the end. This is not a matter of Jesus saving us and then me pulling myself up by my bootstraps so that I can make it to the end. We hear this verdict, righteous, faithful in Christ. Christ pours out his Spirit on us so that we can day in, day out, do what Paul says here, stay strong until the end. Not by might, nor by power, but by the power of his Spirit. It is his Spirit that sustains us to the end. And so this morning, just a couple of questions to think about. One is pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Have you accepted and acknowledged who Jesus is? Have you accepted and acknowledged that Jesus is judge, but not just judge, but that he is the judge judged in our place? That he is the sacrifice for us. Have you accepted who Jesus is? A second question, who are you living for? Who are you living for? What is it that drives and compels us? Do we have this sense that Jesus is watching us, that Jesus is judge? And finally, are we connected to and living in the power of his Spirit? Particularly the way that the Spirit uses God's Word and uses the community to grow us up. That's how we stay connected. That's how we persevere. That's how we stay strong to the end. Jesus, for the joy set before him, persevered. May we live from that joy. May we live for that joy, to see, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you persevered to the end for us. We thank you that you do not leave us on our own to attempt to persevere, but that you, by your Spirit, by your grace, you sustain us each day. Lord, help us to dwell in that grace. Help us to be fully connected to the vine so that we may bear fruit, so that the watching world will see and give glory to you. For you alone are worthy. This is not about us and our strength, but it is about you and what you are doing. We give you praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.